14. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated.
Good morning. Thank you for having me back today. See if I can find my spot in the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke. There you go, Matthew. My pages are so small, I go from Matthew to Luke. I skip right over Mark. All right. So I listened to Pastor Tim's message online. If you don't know, you can go on the website and look up all the previous sermons that he's done and listen to them. And I heard that you were kind of jumping in and out of Corinthians, first due to Advent, which is fantastic, and second due to my coming here, which isn't quite so fantastic. So I don't really like it when people have to do a ping-pong type lesson. So I listened to Pastor Tim's sermon, and with his help, we decided to focus on the topic of holiness. That said, do you ever get distracted during a sermon? Maybe it's a little more easy to get distracted when you're listening on headphones while you're doing the dishes. But when I was listening to Pastor Tim preach on 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 15, although it sounded like he only made it through verse 12, there was a lot about the judgments that we'll face in his message. So I picked up there and left off where I thought that he did, or picked up where I thought he left off. And I wrote the sermon that I'll present today. Then I re-listened to the sermon last night, and I found that he used many of the same scriptures and topics that I had put in that sermon. And that was in the last 10 minutes or so of his sermon. So this week it might be a little bit of a review, but we'll be diving into a lot more detail, which is always good. So this week I'd like to continue on the note of judgment and look at some of the actions and behaviors that Christians will be judged on. An example from my own life was when I used to be a fleet manager for a trucking company up in Washington. We got the company got purchased in a merger, and we got a new supervisor who came in, and he went through and he sat and watched all the dispatchers and fleet managers and all the people do their job. And he called everybody in to do a one-on-one review. And so when I went in, he said, "Okay, Matt, just so you know, I graded all the fleet managers on a scale of 1 to 5, 1 being poor, 5 being fantastic. And I graded you a 2. And I thought, "Oh, well, that's not good. That's not even a passing grade. That's a 40%. And so I asked, you know, thinking, you know, what are the jobs of the fleet manager? I said, "Am I not getting my loads delivered on time?" And he goes, "Oh no, Matt, you actually have the best on time delivery out of all the fleet managers." And I go, "Oh, okay." And so I said, "So do my drivers not like me?" He goes, "Oh no, actually, Matt, we have a waiting list of drivers who want to be on your book." Okay. Is my equipment breaking down? You know, I'm not a very mechanical person. And he goes, "Oh, you know, you're about average on that." I'm like, "Okay. Did I do any mistakes that cost the company a lot of money or something?" And he goes, "No, you know, you're doing fine on that too." And I said, "Well, from what it sounds like I'm doing a pretty good job. So why did I get a 2 out of 5? And he says, well, Matt, you think too much like a driver and not enough like a manager. And which kind of made sense because I had been driving truck for 10 years. So I was kind of a truck driver. But I don't want you guys to get into the point where you think that, you know, I think I know what I'm getting graded on, but then you go into your test and find out that you didn't really know what it was. So Peter tells us in his first epistle, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. So what does it mean to be holy? How can we be holy? If I have sinned, is there any hope for me? We will explore all of these after we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and to worship you today. Thank you for the wonderful music and the praises and the prayers. Thank you for the many hands who take care of not only the church building, but the church body. Thank you for safe travels. Lord, we pray that as we study your word today, that you help us to see what it means to be holy and how we can be holy before you. Help us to listen and not get distracted as I did. Help us to be able to apply this to our lives as we go out this week. In your most holy name we pray. Amen. So, what is holiness? So if I were to ask you, how are you doing at being holy? How would you respond? What would you feel like? Would it be like one of those awkward moments when you see a police officer and you're like, I know I didn't do anything wrong, but maybe I did. The scriptures tell us to be holy like God. That's a tough assignment. We know from scripture that God is unchanging, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, good, true, just, light, and holy. So we see that holiness is one of the attributes of God. So let's answer the first question of what is holiness. According to the good old Merriam-Webster's dictionary, holiness is the quality or state of being holy. That's really useful. So maybe we should look to see what holy means. Again, by Merriam, it says, exalted or worthy of complete devotion as one perfect in goodness and righteousness. So I don't think any of us would say that we are to be exalted exalted or the object of complete devotion. Another definition that I like looks at the Hebrew word there because Peter is quoting Leviticus, so that would be Hebrew. The word holy is kadesh, and one of the meanings for it is set apart for a specific purpose. So I like analogies, and you'll find that we have quite a few analogies today. So I've got three analogies for you, and I made them all start with S, so they're easy to remember. So the first one is my shoes. Ooh, fancy. So my shoes, these are my church shoes. I wear them when I go to church. I don't wear them to the store. I don't wear them when I'm doing my chores, and I definitely don't wear them out to feed the pigs. And I do it for a couple reasons. One, I think that they look nice, and I want them to continue looking nice. They have really great support, so when I'm standing up here, I don't get back pain. And because I don't want to get a lot of dirt on them and track them into God's house. Another example of something holy that was kept apart would be the sacrifices. So the animal sacrifices that they had in the Old Testament, they had to be perfect. They couldn't have any blemishes, they couldn't have any broken bones, or any deformities whatsoever. So when the shepherds would see a lamb that looked like it would be a good sacrificial lamb, they would separate it off, and they would keep it, not necessarily isolated, but just they would take really good care of it to make sure that it never got damaged, so that it could be used as a sacrifice, a holy sacrifice for God. And the third one maybe isn't the best example, but I kept it with S because Samson starts with S. But he was what was called a Nazirite. And so the Nazirite people, they would take a vow. And, you know, we can remember from Samson that he didn't cut his hair. He didn't drink wine, and that the people who took the Nazarite vow, they would be separated for God for a specific period of time. So another idea as to what holiness is that it is the transformational presence of God. It is in us, it works in us, and it spills out onto all the world. I don't think holiness is following a list of do's and don'ts so that people can look at us and go, now look at that holy person. If you listen to me enough, you'll know that I don't think that we brought anything to our salvation except for our sins. So holiness would not be something that is ours, that we can hold on to or point to and say, look at what I did. No, I'd say holiness is a gift from God, just like faith, grace, belief, and salvation. It is all a work of God, not of myself. Rather, I find that as I spend time with God, whether reading his word, praying, or speaking to people about him, I feel his presence, that of the Holy Spirit. Much like when Moses' face shone when he spent time with God, some of God's holiness rubs off on us, and we can show that to the world around us. When we spend time with God, we are being made holy, as God is holy. So, I have another analogy. This one I'm borrowing from an evangelist, and unfortunately I don't remember his name, so we're going to just leave it at that. He likens holiness to white skinny jeans, so you can tell from that it's not my analogy. When you're wearing them, you have to be very careful about where you sit, where you go, where you walk, what you're near. You have to keep your whites white. If people see holiness like the white jeans, they have to be careful not to do the wrong thing, or you will mess it up. In that case, holiness is fragile. Yes, it's shiny and pretty to look at, but it's not practical or godlike. What if holiness is not the white jeans, but the bleaching agent that made them white in the first place? What if holiness is the thing that you pour on your sins and it makes everything clean? Suddenly, holiness is not some delicate thing that needs to be protected, but it becomes a transformative agent. No longer do you try to hide it, but you seek out opportunities to pour it out and make the world clean. Suddenly, you no longer fear spending time with sinners and tax collectors out of fear that they might taint you, but you go into the dingy darkness to bring them the holiness of God, so that they too can be made holy, as God is holy. We can then pray, Father, make me holy as you are holy. Now, holiness is everywhere. It changes how you behave in your friendship groups, how you use your money, and how you work at your jobs. Suddenly, if holiness is transformative, it spills out and it changes everything. We start doing works of compassion and justice. We care for the widow and the orphan. We see what looks unholy in this world, and we think about how the holiness of God could change the situation. Holiness gets everywhere, and it's a good thing. I have also frequently used my grandmother's sitting room as an example of holiness. I don't know if any of you grew up with a grandma like this, or maybe you do it yourself. Her sitting room was for company only. It was not a place for my little grubby hands and dirty clothes to play. I remember that one day, my grandma wanted to sit with me in there because she wanted to have a special talk with me. So she took me and she wrapped me up in her big blanket. She allowed me to sit on a couch, which I had never actually sat on in my whole life. And to be honest, it really wasn't all that comfortable. But it's like that with God in heaven. Not the uncomfortable part, but God is perfect and holy, and he cannot allow sin to enter into his presence. But Jesus wraps us up. He covers us so that when the Father sees us, he doesn't see our sin, but he sees his Son, Jesus. So how can we be holy? Thankfully, God doesn't tell us to be holy and then leave us on our own. The Jewish law has 613 laws that the Jewish people were expected to follow to be a people set apart or holy for God. You know, right off the bat, we can think of a few. There was circumcision, the kosher diet, Sabbath. And when other nations would encounter Israel, they had a built-in witnessing program. You could just imagine the scene. Hey, David, I noticed that you don't work on Friday night or Saturday, and you don't eat the same foods that we do. What's the deal with that? What a great opportunity for them to tell them about their holy God. So am I saying that we just need to keep the 613 laws of the Old Testament to be holy? By no means. Holiness is not only possible for the Christian, holiness is a requirement. Without holiness, no one will be able to see the Lord. The difference between God and us is that He is inherently holy. Holy is who He is, or He is holiness. On the other hand, we only become holy by being in His presence and in a relationship with Christ. And we only increase in practical holiness as we mature spiritually. The New Testament emphasizes the pursuit of holiness. In this world, and in the final attainment of holiness, in the world to come. So to be holy means that we are first of all set apart for an honorable use. Where we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions or pleasures, God our Savior saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing and the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Lord took the initiative to pull us out of our former lifestyles. He saved us, cleansed us, and set us apart for righteousness. If we have believed in Christ for our salvation, we have been washed by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and set apart from this world for godliness. However, the pursuit of holiness does not end when we come to Christ. In fact, it's just the beginning. There's a positional holiness that we inherit at our rebirth, and a practical holiness which we must actively pursue. God expects us to cultivate a lifestyle of holiness, and He commands us to cleanse ourselves of all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Bringing holiness to perfection means that we should be increasing in spiritual fruitness every day. We are to consider ourselves dead to sin, refusing to revert back to our former lifestyles. In this way, we cleanse ourselves from what is dishonorable, becoming vessels for honorable use to the Master for every good work. Holiness is the mark of every true Christian. Cultivating a lifestyle of holiness does not mean that we draft a list of do's and don'ts to live by. We are free from the letter of the law, which kills. And now we live according to the dictates of the Holy Spirit. We are told to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. In this verse, we see a cooperation between God and His children. In sanctification, we work out what God works in us. Because God has a timeline for the virtues that He wishes to cultivate in our lives, our responsibility is to yield to His wishes. Working out with focused attention and a great care, those things that He is causing us to grow, holiness will not be brought to completion in our lives with no effort on our part. We are invited to participate in God's work in us. For we are God's handiwork, created by Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is perhaps the most important lesson that we have to learn as Christians. God's ultimate desire for His people is that we be holy, conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus. Excuse me. Holiness is the will of God in our lives. Of course, the flesh is weak. None of us will reach sinless perfection in this world. but God has made provision for our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Our pursuit of holiness in this world includes daily confessing and forsaking of sin. God helps us in our weakness by giving us his Holy Spirit, who reveals the mind of Christ to us and enables us to carry out his will. When we yield to the Spirit, we become fruit-bearing Christians, yielding a harvest which is good, which God is well pleased with. On the other hand, when we suppress the work of the Holy Spirit by rebelling against his will for us, we stifle the desire of God. We sabotage our own spiritual growth, and we grieve the Holy Spirit. If God was gracious enough to redeem us from sin and death and give us new life in Christ, the very least that we can do is offer our lives back to him in complete surrender and holiness, which is actually for our benefit. Because of God's mercies, we should be living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. One day in heaven, we will be free from sin and all of its effects. Until then, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and we need to keep running the race that he has set before us. So, we don't have 613 laws, but only two. Jesus tells us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Some will say how nice it is that we only have two laws. But to me, I think it would actually be a little bit harder, because with the 613, we could set up a checklist and we could keep working to try to make a habit towards it. With the two, I have to always put God first, and I have to always put everyone ahead of myself. In this world of self-esteem, that's actually really hard to do. I am constantly attacked by pride, which says, you deserve better. And I do not always put God and others first. So that brings us to our last point. If I have sinned, is there any hope for me? I hope that everyone here already knows the answer to this question. But it is important for us to truly believe it. In our scriptures today, Jesus tells us about the sins that come out of our hearts to defile us. Do any of these sting for you? Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, pride, and foolishness? I don't know about you, but I struggle every day with some of these. Thankfully, there are not as many as when I was first saved and not as often as before. God is working on me, but they're still there. And I also preach at many different churches, and I actually had a man come up to me and said that he feared that he was not saved because he woke up in the morning and realized that he had had a lewd dream during the night. So is a dream a sin? Absolutely. Your brain thought it up, even if you were not conscious to it. And that point only strengthens the fact that we cannot be perfect of our own power and will likely never be on this side of eternity. Thankfully, Jesus has covered those sins too. He has covered them all, past, present, and future. Jesus did it all, and while we should not strive to sin so that God can be more graceful, we should also not have the prideful attitude that when we sin, Jesus gives up on us, or that if we do good enough, Jesus will stick around. Another example is that holiness is kind of like marriage. A lot of times in the Bible, Jesus is referred to as a bridegroom and the church as his bride. So if you were to look at yourself being, I'll use a husband because that's what I am. So if before you were married, you had three mistresses, and then you got married and you got rid of two of them, but you kept one, you're not being faithful to your wife. You're either completely faithful or you're not. So the same thing with God. When you become a Christian, you're either faithful to God or You know, maybe you have idols and you give up two idols, but you keep one. That doesn't work. You're expected to be faithful, but you're not expected to be perfect. I'm sure all the wives here can tell us that their husbands didn't become perfect husbands the second they said, I do. But as long as they're faithful, we got some people laughing. As long as they're faithful, they're a good husband and they're growing in their holy husbandry. I don't know what the term would be. So Paul points this out in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stone, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though it's only escaping through the flames." I just hits a little harder today with the church up in Canada. Our works here on earth do not save us. That is what the foundation was that was laid by Christ. But we do have work to do here on earth. We are to build. And I would say that we're to build the kingdom of God through our works. We strive to live lives that bring glory to God and encourage the lost to put their faith in Christ. That's gold. On the other hand, we could do works because we want people to like us, or because we think that we'll get some benefit from it here on earth, or even the pious attitude that I do works so that I can receive a reward. That would be straw. Just like when Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus knows our motives, and they matter. I've shared this in the past, but I really like Matthew 6:33. And I consider it my life verse. It reads, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." By seeking to follow God, do his will, and grow the kingdom of God, we will be blessed with our needs. So for example, many of you know, I used to be a truck driver, and truck drivers make quite a bit of money. We actually made about three times what we make now doing ministry. But back then, we always kind of had a scarcity mindset where we thought, oh, we don't have enough to give to the person on the street, or maybe we don't have enough to give to missions and stuff, because what are we going to do if I lose my job or something? But now that we're in ministry, like I said, we're making less, but we've never missed a meal. Our power has never been shut off. You know, we did have a little bit of siding blow off of our house, but it really wasn't that big of a deal. We could put it back up. And God is just providing for us at every turn. So when you seek the kingdom of God, he'll take care of you. All right, we've made it to the conclusion. We have talked about a lot today. There's the judgments, the attributes of God, holiness, and our motivation in all of our works. If you remember nothing else today, please remember this. Jesus saved you, and he forgave all of your sins, past, present, and future. You are saved by grace, not by works. Jesus loved you enough to die for you while you were still a sinner, an enemy of God. However, he loves you too much to let you stay in your sin. Another analogy. It'd be like if we saw someone drowning in shark-infested water, and we threw them a life ring. Okay, now they're not going to drown anymore, but that doesn't help them with the sharks. We need to pull them out of the water to get them truly saved. If we're going to truly save them, we have to pull them out of the water, and God, the Holy Spirit, does that for us. This is the process of sanctification, the process of making us holy, like God. I pray that if you are struggling with a sin, that you get on your knees and you ask God for help. But don't stop there. Ask your friends, your spouse, even your children. You'd be amazed how often my children call me out on things. Striving to work with God in your sanctification is proof of your salvation. This is what Peter is talking about when he says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, next week, Pastor Tim will continue reading on in 2 Corinthians 5. And I suggest that you read the whole chapter this week and come prepared to hear, as the banners show, about our new life in Christ. Our new life after death, and Jesus' reconciling us to God and the ministry of reconciliation that he's given to us. So until then, people loved by God. I usually end with the Aaronic benediction here, but in my quiet times, I came across a doxology written by Solomon in Psalm 72. So I'll leave you with that. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. Then all nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be the name of the Lord, God, the God of Israel, one who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Thank you.